If you have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to turn with me to our text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 12, verses 19 through 25. Acts chapter 12, verses 19 through 25. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can find that in the New Testament on page 101. What goes around comes around. I think everyone in here has heard that cliche before, and while we outright reject anything like the idea of karma, that the universe can keep an eye on you and bring around to you what you send around to others, is absolutely untrue, and yet still that cliche is true in our world. What goes around comes around. But it doesn't come around because the universe is somehow in control, but because a righteous, glory-loving God is in control. He is just and he is good. We see his justice played out through the story of redemption in the Bible on nearly every page. We as Christians have a particular appreciation for God's justice, not because what we sent around, namely our sin, came back to us, but the sin that we sent around came to fall upon Jesus, the Son of God, in our place. And so as Christians who love the Bible and love God, we love justice. Because Jesus is the one who has done justice for us. He is the one who paid the penalty for our sins and rose again for us on the third day, triumphant over sin and death, so that he would always care for us. We would always know him. We would always be with him. And yet this is not the experience that every person in God's world has. There is a much more ominous, more challenging, despairing example of what goes around comes around. And we see an example of God's justice today in our text here as we catch up with each other, as we consider this king, Herod Agrippa, and what he had been doing to God's people in persecuting them and dragging them away to prison and to their deaths so that he might exalt himself, so that he could build his own kingdom and have his own glory. And just when you think he's going to get away with it, what goes around comes around. This is an important text for us this morning because not only does it help us to understand this time in church history and in the story of redemption, but like all of God's Word, it is useful to us in our own personal lives. I don't want us to ever overlook that. It's easy in texts that follow along, like in the book of Acts, where we can get caught up in the storyline and the things that are unfolding and happening, and we can lose ourselves. This is not the kind of story that we want to lose ourselves in. Rather, we want the story of Scripture and texts like this to serve as a kind of mirror, that we can look into the mirror of God's Word and we can see how he is instructing us even through the events of history that he's recorded for us in the Bible. We believe strongly in our church from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all of God's Word, all 66 books, are inspired or breathed out by God, and they're profitable to us. They're profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Just as the Word of God is a mirror to us, it shows us who we are, it shows us who Christ is, and it shows us the way of change, we want this text to be profitable to us in all four of those ways. And that's my prayer for us this morning as we walk verse by verse through Acts 12, verses 19 through 25. Before we begin into our text, though, I want to pray for us and ask God to help us, and specifically to ask him to give us eyes to see and ears to hear what is going on in this text that has everything to do with your heart and my heart, the way that we walk with God, love him, and glorify him day by day, that we will squeeze the marrow out of this text this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before your word this morning with humility and in great need, knowing that our greatest need this morning is for your grace and for your mercy. We rejoice because we know that our greatest need is something that you have promised to us in Christ. You have promised us your grace. You've promised us your mercy. In fact, your justice has been so met by Christ on the cross that we have no fear of your wrath. You have poured out your anger. You have poured out your wrath. on your Son in our place. And because of your many covenant promises, we have hope. And we have hope this morning as we read this text that you will use it by your Spirit to change us, to give us a glimpse into our own hearts so that we might know how we can repent, how we can change, how we can draw close to you. We pray this morning that you would renew our minds again as we consider your powerful, inspired, perfect, all-sufficient word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, I want you to remind you as we look at this text that these events in Scripture are not only a record of history, but they are given to us as a tool by which we can change as God works in us. So as we look through this text, we're going to look at something in particular because I think that we have an opportunity to zoom in on one particular aspect of your heart and mine, and that is the role of our desires. In particular, our ruling desires. Now, the Bible would most commonly refer to ruling desires as cravings or as expectations or our motives or our heart's desire. This is where the Bible talks about heart idols. You've probably heard of idols. You've read in the Old Testament in particular about people who were worshiping idols. That even happens today in our world. And of course, idols can be something that's physical, a little figurine that someone would bow down to or offer some fruit to in order to appease that idol or to gain some kind of good luck from it. But we also know from God's word that idols are not only figurines made with hands, but they are also heart idols. They are the desires, the ultimate commitments and expectations, the things that we would refer to as needs or cravings in our lives. Well, as we look at this text, I want us to notice carefully the role of ruling desires so that we will have a better appreciation for what's going on in our own hearts as we begin here back in verse 19. This is a verse that we ended with last week. Well, we catch up here, as you remember, with Herod Agrippa, who is the last member here of this dynasty of Herods, beginning with Herod the Great, his grandfather, who all in the line of his family were ruthless leaders. Herod the Great being he who issued a command for all of the children to be put to death at the time of Jesus in order to do away with the Messiah. And then his son who came along was eventually murdered by King Herod the Great. And then his grandson now is Herod Agrippa, who is perpetrating this persecution upon the Christians so that he can exalt himself. Just last week, we saw that Peter, one of the leaders of the church at the time, had been imprisoned by Herod Agrippa, and he was awaiting his death the very next morning when God worked an incredible miracle, sending one of his angels to release Peter from prison and reunite him with the brothers and sisters of Christ so that they would continue on in their mission in the world. As a result of this, Herod Agrippa turned against those soldiers who let them escape. And as was the rule of the day, those soldiers would receive the same penalty that the escaped prisoners would have received, that being death. And so those soldiers were executed because Peter had escaped from their grasp. After this, Herod Agrippa has gone about looking for Peter, trying to find him, love to put him back in prison, love another chance to put him to death and do away with this insane movement of Christians who are exalting Jesus as the Son of God. But he cannot find him. And so he continues to go on with his reign. In verse 19, we read that when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now, the first truth that I want to show you from this text about ruling desires, something that ought to be of great concern to all of us, because we are all prone to ruling desires, having remaining sin in our hearts, is this. We want to see here and remember for our own good that ruling desires inevitably lead us into false worship. This is something that we see happening in the hearts of these people of Tyre and Sidon. These were the coastland cities, and there were people living there who were dependent upon Herod Agrippa for their food, which would come from the inland communities. And for some reason, there had been some kind of a conflict between Herod Agrippa and these cities, such that he had become angry with them and was no longer assisting them in the needs of their food. And so, as a result of this, they all gathered together in desperation, hungry and starving. They came together in one accord, and they were able to win over this person named Blastus. We don't know really anything about Blastus other than that he was the king's chamberlain, or we may think today in our country as the chief of staff. He is the president's right-hand man. Most likely, they bribed Blastus in order to get a hearing with King Herod so that they could beg him for peace, so that they may have the food that they need. But even here, we see the role and the power of ruling desires. Our biggest problem is typically not a desire for something that God forbids. Of course, we all know what that is like, to be tempted to do something evil, something that contradicts God's law or dishonors him. But far more often in daily life, you and I wrestle with desires for good things and those desires going bad. It is most often that a desire for a good thing becomes a desire as an ultimate thing, and it captivates our hearts and becomes what we're calling it here, a ruling desire. Something that takes over your heart and owns you, and it drives you along. It leads you to do things you otherwise, seeking to please God, would not do. I believe that these people experience the power of ruling desires, even in their desire for something incredibly good, which is food. I don't know that anyone in here would disagree that food is a good thing. I love food. Sometimes I love it too much. In fact, every meal that I eat, I turn to my wife and I say, "This is the best thing I have ever eaten." It doesn't matter what it is, I live in the moment when it comes to food. Well, these people here have a very real need and a very good desire, a desire to prolong their lives and to stay alive and to survive this kind of famine, even if it has been imposed upon them. And yet, even this kind of desire for something that is so essential and so good can become something evil. Well, how do you know that their desire for food has become evil? Well, it is because they have resorted to sin in order to get it. They are willing, in order to have this desire met, they are willing to bribe a political official in order to get their hearing. And you will see later that they will even be willing to call this person that they have set their hope on God, and he is no God. You see this in verse 22. Herod Agrippa had taken his place among all of the people now gathered together at a kind of festival where all of the cities are gathered, and he is preparing to give a speech to them. And as he does this, they begin to shout out to him, "The voice of a God and not of a man. You are our God. We worship you. Please give us what we want. Give us what we need." Ruling desires will inevitably lead us into false worship. Well, that's true for any of us. I think if any of us are honest and take a little time to consider what goes on in our own hearts, you will find times, maybe even throughout your week, that your heart becomes captivated, perhaps for something good, with a desire that rules you. It takes control of you. And suddenly you begin to treat this thing, this object of your affection, or this person that you believe can give you what you want. You begin to relate to them in a sense of worship. You give yourselves to them, just as we talk about idols in Scripture, that an idol is something that is elevated and put on a pedestal in the place of God in your life, such that all of your attention is upon that. It can be a desire for any good. It could be a desire for safety. It can be a desire for children. It can be a desire for marriage. It can be a desire for respect or to experience love in this world. All of those are good things. They are good gifts of God. But if we're not careful, they can become ultimate things, and then they rule us. Well, in order for us to fight back against the ruling desires of our hearts, we need to be able to recognize them. So let's take a moment and think together about how is it that we can recognize a ruling desire, all the while acknowledging how difficult it is. It's hard to recognize a ruling desire in your life, namely because it is invisible. It is inside of you. It's hidden away. And our hearts are not easy to understand. In fact, only God truly can understand the human heart and what's going on there. I have a friend who pastors a church in Boston, and maybe a year ago, they were celebrating, I think, the 6th anniversary of their church. They had a big service, and he had gone up to preach this wonderful sermon as they were celebrating all that God had done in their church and in their community. And as he was preaching, he began to feel this pain inside his belly, and it got worse and worse. And he got through his sermon, and immediately after that, he had to be rushed to the hospital. Later, it was found that he had burst his appendix. I have never preached so powerfully as to burst an internal organ. I was a little jealous when I heard this story. Maybe I'm not preaching hard enough, or maybe today's my day. So, nurses, be ready. But when he went to the hospital to add insult to injury, it took the doctors 7 hours to determine what was wrong with him. They ran a battery of tests for the first 3 hours and had no conclusion. And then after that, they ran a much more intensive PET scan on his body, but it yielded also no results or conclusions. And it wasn't until the 7th hour that they realized all the while that his appendix has been leaking these toxic fluids into his body, that he had a burst appendix. Why was that so hard? Because it is hidden away. It's hiding. It's out of sight. It's hard to see. That's a very helpful analogy for ruling desires. We all have them, but they're hiding away. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked. Our sin sneaks into the corners, into the shadows, and hides there, all the while leaking out toxic fluids into our soul. So we've got to take this seriously. So how do you recognize a ruling desire? I'm going to give you 3 questions that you can ask yourself as you examine your own heart with God's help according to his word, so that you might recognize when is it that a desire, especially for a good thing, has become an ultimate or ruling thing. Here's the first question. Does it consume me? When I wake up in the morning, is it the first thing on my mind? As I go throughout the day, am I distracted from the responsibilities that God has given me? Because that is on my heart, that is on my mind, and I just cannot shake it. That may be evidence that you are experiencing a heart idol, a ruling desire. Question number 2, do I sin in order to get it? Remember that ruling desires inevitably lead us into false worship, and they will inevitably lead us into sin. I am willing to sin in order to get it. Just as these people in our text here, they wanted their food so badly that they were willing to sin in order to get it. Or this third question, do I sin when I don't get it? When you have a ruling desire captivate your heart and you do not get your heart's desire, you will likely lash out in sin. You will sin in anger, or you will sin in despair, or you will sin against another person for not meeting this desire. Those are 3 helpful questions when recognizing a ruling desire. You can fill in the blank on some of these statements on the screen that can help us. What I think I need or desperately want is blank. You must give me blank, or I'll be angry at you and cold toward you. If only blank would change, I would be satisfied or content or joyful. These are all the statements of false worship. Now, we ought to take that seriously as Christians, because we have been given the gift in Christ of true worship. We've been given eyes to see and ears to hear the good news of Christ, who has done everything well and on our behalf, the one who deserves all glory and all praise, the one who created the universe, the one who will one day judge all people in righteousness, the one who is all satisfying to the hearts of his people when they know him and walk with him rightly, you find these things at work in your heart. And as a Christian, you ought to want to kill them. I hope that we will grow day by day as a church to hate, to abhor these ruling desires in our lives. But we are not only concerned with ruling desires because they will lead us to false worship. If that's not enough, we also see that ruling desires will lead us into treason. This is where we focus our attention now on Herod Agrippa. We are going to see an incredible example of treason. Someone who is filled with pride as his ruling desires captivate him. Herod Agrippa was consumed with his own esteem and kingdom. He wanted so badly to be exalted and glorified that he was persecuting Christians everywhere that he could find them. He wanted to put down any type of true God-glorifying effort because he considered that to be theft of his glory. He hated vehemently any person who would rival his kingdom. And then his ruling desire for the glory of his own kingdom led him to a critical error of judgment. Notice what happens in our text. It says here, on an appointed day, a day that was prepared for, he was going to stand before the people, and he put on his royal apparel, and he took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. This is when all of the people hear his voice and see him, and they begin to cry out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Now, in 44 AD, there is an historian named Josephus, and he records this event in his own history. He, in fact, adds some other details that we don't see in the scriptures, and it can be quite helpful to us to hear what he has to say. He describes the same event in which King Agrippa had gone before all of the people to give this address, and that on that day he was wearing a silver outfit that was sparkling and dazzling in the sun, and such that as he stood before the people and the sun was glancing off of this magnificent robe and attire that he was wearing, he was shining like an angel. That, combined with their ruling desire for him to give them what they want, led them to say these things about him: "The voice of a god and not of a man." And then Josephus says that at that time, he saw an owl fly across the sky. Previous to this time, Herod Agrippa had been placed in prison. And while in prison, it's said that he saw an owl, and one of his fellow prisoners told him, "This is good news for you, because that owl is a sign that you are going to be released from prison very soon. But beware," he says, "if you ever see the owl again, your death will come within 5 days." Now, Josephus tells us that at this time he saw an owl fly across the sky. I don't know if that is true. It's not in Scripture, but he is a reliable historian who has put together things at this time together to help piece together what happened in the history of God's people. But apparently he sees the owl again, and what goes around comes around. It is said that within 5 days of this speech that he was dead. He was immediately taken away. We know from the Bible that he was struck down by an angel, carried inside and put on his deathbed, where he lay there for 5 days, and then he died. Some have supposed that he eventually died of intestinal worms that ate him up from the inside out. However he died, we know who killed him. God killed him. And we know why God killed him. Treason. Notice what happens in verse 33. It says, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." What a critical error of a ruling desire. He wanted so badly to be glorified in the place of God that he decked himself out and he stood before the people and he presented himself to them as a god. And when they worshiped him, he basked in the glory of his own false godhood. He didn't say to the people, "No, no, no, no," which is what we see more humble people doing in the Bible. when those who were followers of Christ were mistaken for deity or super powerful people, they all said, no, 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 don't worship us. Worship God. We're not God. In immediate fear and reverence, that's the way they responded. Not Herod. He said, bring it on. This is what I've always wanted. That was the objective of his life, was to receive this kind of glory. And he paid for it with his life. Make no mistake that ruling desires will lead you into treason against the living God. That's why all of these little moments in daily life are so important. None of us are out of the reach of such ruling desires. None of us are incapable of doing things exactly like King Herod. We see that this example of treason against God, this kind of self-worship, and we say, is anybody else in the world like that? Yes, they are. We see it even on the grandest of scales today in North Korea, which is the most vehement dictatorship in the world. North Korea is culturally, by and large, atheistic, but the culture deifies every member of the Kim family. In fact, it is said that creation has rejoiced with the birth of every successive generation. It's believed that when they die, they will hold eternal positions in the nation and in the world. It is the exact same picture of self-worship, but it's the very same kind of thing that can so easily happen to us. When a ruling desire takes over our hearts, we are willing to do whatever it takes to get it. Well, if we're going to fight, not only do we need to know how to recognize the ruling desire, but I want you to be able to recognize when one is growing in you. These ruling desires don't just pop up in a moment. They take us over step by step, moment by moment. And so I want you to hear these four advancing steps of a ruling desire. I hope that you'll write them down and examine your own heart, even throughout the day as you are keeping tabs on how you are worshiping God and seeking to glorify Him. This progression of a ruling desire actually comes to us in a book that I hope that you will read called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And this is the way that it begins. First, I desire. Now, there's nothing wrong with having good desires. We've said that God gives us all kinds of good gifts in this world. And we are to desire them. We're to make the most of them. And yet, when a ruling desire, even for something good, begins to grow in our hearts, this phrase, I desire, morphs into I demand. No longer is my want simply a desire. It becomes a demand. This is what I will have. This is what I must have, and you will give it to me. And if left unchecked, I demand will become I judge. I become the judge and lawgiver. You have violated my law, my desire. You have not given me my due, and I judge you for it. And then here at the very last stage, you see I judge become something equally ominous and disgusting. I punish you. This is what King Herod experienced with his ruling desire. And this is what every single one of us know what it's like to experience. Every one of us know what it's like to want something so badly and not get it that we're willing to take revenge on the person who fails us. But wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we were in tune with the inner workings of our heart with God's help, that we would be ready and on guard to guard our hearts, as the Bible says, to watch out for our remaining sin, morphing good desires into ruling desires that would lead us to demand and judge and punish so that we might repent and change. You might think of this like a throne at the top of a staircase. This has been a helpful picture for me and many others as you think about your own heart and the way that these desires grow. What happens? If we're walking with Christ rightly, according to His will, all of our desires for good things are at the bottom of the staircase, right where they belong. They are submitting to Christ, who is on the throne of our hearts, ruling and reigning and satisfying. And yet then, one or more of those desires begins to grow. And it grows from something that we want to something that we need. And then it grows to something that we demand. And then it grows into a full-blown idol. and it seeks to functionally replace Christ from the throne of your heart. Now, we know that Christ cannot be dethroned from any Christian's heart because he has established his kingdom there. But functionally, you may find yourself living as though Jesus is not your king. You find yourself living as though you are king and your desire is paramount. But if we will, with God's help, be on guard against our hearts and keep an eye out for what's going on and respond in godly ways to the ruling desires of our hearts, we can escape treason and we can walk with him rightly, uprightly in every way. Remember this from James chapter 4 when he talks to us about the role of these desires and why it is so important for us to understand them and to address them biblically. He says this, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why do you fight with one another? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? These are your ruling desires. You lust or crave or have a ruling desire, but you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Why? So that you may spend it on your pleasures." You see this picture that's playing out in this text? In the life of Herod Agrippa and every other person in the world, this is why we need Christ, because this is what our hearts do. Our hearts take center stage. Our hearts want to rule our hearts. We want what we want when we want it, and when we want it now. But Jesus has a better way. His way is for him to be the ruler of the throne of our hearts so that he is in control and he is glorified and he is number one because he's the only true king. The rest of these are false kings. But number three, as if we've not been given warning enough against ruling desires, here's one more point that we see. We ought to take ruling desires seriously because they will lead us, if unchecked, into discipline with the Lord. We see this in what happened to Herod immediately after they were yelling, "A voice of a God and not of a man," having not corrected them, having not glorified God instead, having not taken off his silver robe and revealed himself to be just a man. What went around came around, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God glory. He was eaten by worms and he died. What does that mean that he did not give God glory? It means that he stole God's glory. Judgment Day will be a grand reckoning for stolen glory. This is what is at the center of all sin. It's all about stolen glory. Do you remember our public reading of Scripture this morning from Isaiah 42? Do you remember the very last verse? What does he say? "I will not share my glory with another or my praise with graven images." God is serious about his glory. He will not share it with another. And yet this is what is so amazing about the gospel, is if you know Christ, he has shared it with you. He has given it to you by grace. He's not given it to someone who is his enemy. He's not given it to those who are exalting themselves. He has shared his glory with those who have fallen before him. And in that way, he is sharing his glory with his own. This is unheard of in our world. Particularly in the UK, it's interesting to me that the royal family also will not share their glory with another. Did you know that the royal family can, and in fact may, adopt a child from outside of their line and come into their kingdom as a child of the king, and yet they cannot inherit the throne? They are forbidden from sharing their glory with anyone, but not the God of the universe. He shares his glory with us, but he does it rightly as we worship him. And we ought to be careful because God loves his glory. He is jealous for his glory. And if we steal it, we may face his loving discipline. And that will be good for us as his people, as a loving father disciplines his son. He disciplines us. He will correct us. He will teach us. He will reprove us. He will train us in righteousness according to his word. But oh, that we would escape from this discipline by walking rightly and giving him glory. Ruling desires are so serious because, number one, they dishonor Christ. This is not what he deserves. This is not what is becoming of him. But it also hinders us. And that's why we should take our ruling desires so seriously. Well, if we're going to take them seriously, we need to seek to see them changed. And so as we come to a close, this last point that I want to make to you is to help you know how a ruling desire can be changed. In fact, that's part of the good news of the gospel, that God didn't just send Jesus to save us and then leave us as we are. He came to change us, and to change us to the very foundation of our being and the place of our desires and our wants. So how do we change a ruling desire? Also, borrowing this from Ken Sandy, who wrote the book The Peacemaker, I hope that you will write down these four R's and practice them in your life. If you're going to change the ruling desires of your hearts with God's help, according to his word, here are the four things that must happen. Number one, you must recognize that ruling desire. That's why we spoke earlier this morning about the importance of asking those questions. Does this thing consume me? Do I sin in order to get it? Do I sin when I don't get it? We must recognize them. If you're not in tune and you're not focused upon the condition of your heart, what is coming out, what is going in, you'll be oblivious to this and unable to change. But if you will recognize this, if you will be able to have eyes to see and put on the glasses of the scriptures to look into your own heart with God's help and recognize them, then you can do the second thing. And the second R is to repent. Recognize and then repent. To repent simply is a change of heart and mind. It is to agree with God that what I have been doing is going the wrong way, and now I agree with you that I need to go your way, and that's what I'm committing myself to. So when you find a ruling desire, that's what you must do. You must repent. You must agree with God. God, this thing that I see in my heart, it should not be this way. I am dishonoring you. Christ, ruler of my heart, please forgive me. I repent. I want to change. And then number three, we must refocus. Ruling desires have a way of disorienting us. And you just feel like you can't get your bearings again, but you must. You must refocus on what is right and true through the renewing of our minds. And as we refocus on Christ and who he is and what he has done and why he is so good to us, then here comes the change. Replace. These ruling desires must be replaced. It is never enough to stop a ruling desire. It must be replaced with something else. It must be replaced with the ruling desires that honor Christ, to be ruled by him and his will, his ways, his desires, the things that please him. Unfortunately for Herod, he was unwilling to bow before Christ. He was unwilling for his ruling desires to be changed. He was unwilling to humble himself and to remove his cloak and to bow before the true king. And what goes around comes around, but not for God's people. Because after this, look at what happens in verse 24. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. It's like in the cartoons or the movies when the villain has a spell over all of the people, and as soon as the witch is put to death, the spell ends and everyone comes to their senses. It's a little like that. As soon as Herod died, the church began to experience this freedom and this swelling glory to Christ as they are going throughout the nations, taking the gospel. God was being merciful to them. And here, as we continue forward in Acts in the coming weeks, we will see Paul take over for Peter, and he will become the central figure in his missionary journeys as the apostle to the Gentiles, bringing all different kinds of people into God's covenant family, something that our church represents even today. But we must be the kinds of people who care about ruling desires in our hearts. And I hope that as you consider this text, even this week in community group, that we all will continue to grow, to fight them, to recognize them, to repent and refocus, and then to see them replaced so that we will be more useful and more pleasing to God. We need his help for this, and so I want to pray for us yet again and ask God to do this ongoing work that we so desperately need. And then we will stand again and sing together to this God who loves us. If you're here today, if you're visiting and you're not a Christian, I hope that today will be the day that you will bow before Christ and you will become his follower. You'll come to see him as all glorious and all satisfying as we have. If you want to talk more about what it means to be a Christian, there will be pastors and others at the back. And of course, during the week, we are always available to talk more about the gospel with you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks yet again today because you are good to us. You are the one who deserves all worship and all glory, and yet we see this law of sin at work in our hearts, pulling us away. We see our hearts so prone to ruling desires that we want what we want, and when we don't get it, we will rebel. We turn on you and we turn on one another, but we pray that as you continue your work of grace, one clear evidence of our salvation will be the taming of our desires, that they would be at the foot of your cross, submitting to you and honoring you in every way. Please help us. Please forgive us. Please change us. And we pray this with hope and with joy because of Jesus and in his name. Amen.